It is a real privilege this morning to have Ben and Jana Askins with us. They are a son and daughter of VCF, and they've been gone for how many years now, Ben?
About three.
About three. He's reached puberty now, and that's been great growth. And we have missed them desperately. Ben has done a number of things in the meantime. He's been overseas representing us, keeping us safe while he was in Iraq. It was Iraq, right? Not Iran, yeah. And he's been studying at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, working toward a final missions outreach, and we're just so privileged to have them. They were going to be in town. Ben said he had a bit of a burden for us as a church. And he said, can I do this? And we said, hey, make the check out in my name, and you're on. And no, we take it seriously. When somebody has a burden like that, we wanted to make sure that he had a chance to share it. So, Ben, if you'll come and just deliver your heart, we're just glad you're here.
Morning. I've spent several years of Sundays sitting in these pews being blessed beyond measure by the preaching from this pulpit, and I am humbled beyond measure to be standing here this morning. For those of you who haven't been to church before, or who haven't been to church for a long time, or who would just be grateful for a refresher, one of the reasons the church gathers is to hear God's word preached. What does that mean? It's my task this morning to expose the scripture to you, to lay it bare before you so that you can see plainly and clearly what it says. This is done so that the Holy Spirit might work in your heart and your mind, exposing your sins to you, laying them bare so that you can see them plainly and clearly and understand your guilt before Almighty God. The appropriate response to the Spirit's work in exposing your sin to you is for you to confess your sin to God and to those whom you might have sinned against, and to repent and to feel the freedom and forgiveness of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We rest in His righteousness because we have none of our own. Now, there's always shame associated with sin. And our immediate tendency when the Spirit exposes our sin to us is to want to cover that sin back up, to hide our guilt. Nah, He's not talking about me. But it's a biblical fact that all sin will be exposed eventually. If you expose your own sin by confessing it to God and others, He will cover it with His own righteousness. But if you try to cover your sin, He will expose it to your great shame. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion. I pray that as you listen this morning, that you'll be sensitive to the Spirit's work in your own heart and your own mind, and that when your sin is exposed to you, that you would confess it and rest in Christ. So Psalm 121 is our text this morning. It's called A Song of Ascents. Psalms 120 through 134 contain the 15 songs of ascent. These were songs sung by sojourners as they traveled possibly great distances to the pilgrim festivals in Jerusalem. If you get the opportunity, I'd encourage you to read all 15 in one sitting and notice the progressive nature of each song and their progressive nature as a collection of songs. The Bible is full of structural significance, meaning that sometimes the arrangement of words matters as much as the content of the words, particularly in poetic literature such as the Psalms. Notice that this psalm has four stanzas or paragraphs of four lines each, with a final fifth line at the end of the last paragraph, from this time forth and forevermore. If you just look at the structure of the psalm without reading the words, like it's a picture rather than a song, you'll notice the symmetry of the first three stanzas and the asymmetry in that fifth line of the fourth stanza. It sticks out, is what I'm saying. And that's intentional. It's meant to draw your attention to that final line. This psalm was not only sung during the traveler's ascent to Jerusalem, but the song itself ascends poetically to that final line. The Lord will keep you from this time forth and forevermore. As the travelers progressed and ascended geographically to the end of their journey into the hills of the holy city of Jerusalem, where God's presence dwelled, they taught themselves through songs to progress and ascend theologically toward the end of their journey in this life when they would dwell in God's presence forever. In traveling into the hills of Jerusalem, that place of worship, the sojourners sang a song which elevated their souls to a point of restful confidence in their Lord. Take a look with me at the psalm. Verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the parallel's already been established in our minds then, and this journey to Jerusalem is a clear picture of our journey through this life. From where does my help come on this journey in this life? My help comes from the Lord, from the Creator and ruler of all things, who is our ever-present help in trouble. Notice that these first two sentences are the only two sentences in the psalm whose subject is not the Lord. The question is raised, where does my help come from? And the remainder of the song is driven by the Lord's answers. How does he help? Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. This journey to Jerusalem was no walk along the Erie Canal path. It was arduous and difficult. One misstep at the wrong time could mean severe injury, resulting in an inability to complete the journey at least. But the Lord maintains the sure-footedness of his people. He keeps them at all times. They will need to rest, but he does not. The terms here for he will neither slumber nor sleep imply that he doesn't need to sleep at all, not even a moment for a nap. He doesn't sleep, he doesn't even nap. This was in sharp contrast with the views of the surrounding nations regarding their deities. They believed that their gods took a nap every once in a while. It was an explanation for why their prayers weren't answered or their life wasn't going the way that they expected to. Our gods are napping. Think back, if you're familiar, to 1 Kings 18, where Elijah taunts the priests of the false god Baal. The setting is a showdown to decide whose god is the real god, and the priests of Baal are screaming and injuring themselves to get their god's attention, but he doesn't seem to even want to roll over and listen. So Elijah taunts them. Loosely translated, he's basically saying, hey, you guys might want to scream a little louder. Maybe he's doing a crossword puzzle, or he's on vacation, or he's taking a nap, or maybe he's on the toilet. Yeah, that's it. Your god's on the throne right now. But the Lord's not like us or any other so-called god. He never slumbers nor sleeps. Therefore, we can rest in him. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. These were the concerns of a traveler, rest in the shade from heat stroke by day and protection from cold and hypothermia by night. Poetically, the moon here is being considered as equally responsible for light and cold at night as the sun is for light and heat during the day. But the Lord is your keeper who guards and protects you from the dangers of your travels. He is a shade where we find rest. He will not let your foot be moved. He will keep you. He does not sleep at all, but he is your keeper, a shade, a place for you to rest in times of trouble. Then verses 7 and 8, the peak of our theological ascent. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I have only 2 points for this sermon. The first is drawn from verses 3 and 4, where I want to give you a theology of rest and sleep. The second point is drawn from verses 7 and 8, and I want to call it a theodicy of rest and sleep. For those unfamiliar with the term, theodicy means a defense of God. It's a response to the so-called problem of evil, that if God is good and loving and knows and controls all things, how is it that evil and suffering occur in his world? Theodicy is an answer to that sort of question. Specifically, I want to examine how these verses can be true. It says, the Lord will keep you from all evil, yet we sin and we suffer from evil every day. And it says, he will keep your life, yet we all eventually die. How can these verses be true? But first, let's consider a theology of rest and sleep. Let me tell you a bit about sleep at our house. Specifically, I want to tell you about sleep at our house for my long-suffering wife. She stays at home all day with our 3-year-old and our 1-year-old daughters, and she's pregnant with our third. That's right, she's pregnant again. I don't really know how it keeps happening. I told her to cut it out, and she just keeps doing it. So anyway, after a full day on her feet, making meals, playing games, having play dates, running errands, disciplining our children, teaching the ABCs and the 1-2-3s, taking care of the house, doing chores, wiping tears, wiping noses, wiping bottoms. At the end of the day, I come home, we share a meal together as a family, we have bath time, we put the girls to bed, and we maybe exchange a couple of full sentences with each other for the first time, possibly all day, and she collapses into bed to attempt to rest before doing it all again tomorrow. I say attempt to rest for two reasons. First, as anyone who has had young children in their home knows, they wake up in the middle of the night for no reason or any reason at all. So she regularly gets up in the night to love and to serve our children, which interrupts her sleep. Often, she doesn't even get to sleep before someone is calling for her attention. The second reason for which she is only attempting to rest is that she has the distinct privilege of being married to a man who has slept through rocket and mortar attacks in Iraq. That's right, bombs literally going off around my head, still sleeping. Is the baby crying? I didn't notice. Not sure if I should be proud of it or ashamed of it, but it's just a fact. That's what goes on at our house. So even if I'm the one that gets up to take care of the children, she still has to wake up from hearing the children to wake me up to send me on my midnight rescue mission. So for my wife and for any parents of young children, sleep deprivation tends to be the rule rather than the exception. But even for those who don't currently have young children at home, there can be difficulty sleeping for any number of reasons. Oftentimes, our own thoughts at night before bed act like inconsolable children, screaming uncontrollably, and we can't seem to quiet them no matter what we try. Maybe images we wish we'd never seen or experiences that we wish we'd never had try to force their way into our minds in those quiet moments in bed, unsettling our rest and disrupting our sleep. Maybe regret or anxiety or fear or worry or shame or anger or discontent or confusion or sadness try to force their way into your life at night when all should be quiet and all you want is to rest and to sleep. If so, then Psalm 121 is for you. Now, I'm not going to talk about all of the physiological facts about sleep, partly because I'm no expert on the subject, and mostly because the experts on the subject admit that they don't know much about exactly what goes on in the physiology of sleep. Basically, they know that it's healthy and that it's necessary. In fact, it's so necessary that we spend one-third of our lives asleep. One-third. I have spent about a decade of my life asleep. They say that 10 years doing something is enough to make you an expert on the subject. Imagine if you could have spent that time on anything else but sleeping. If sleep were an Olympic event, I would be a professional athlete, potentially. When you go home today, take a look at your bed. Think of how much of your life is spent there. Has it been a good time? Has it been time well spent? How could your bed or your bedroom more glorify God? Think about how you can redeem your time spent in bed. Now think of how much more you could have accomplished if God hadn't created you so that you need so much sleep. Why do it that way? But we know that He is infinitely wise, so we need to consider why He has chosen to structure our lives in this way so that we may live our lives in wisdom as well. John Piper has some thoughts on the subject. He says, "Why did God imagine sleep? He never sleeps. He thought the idea up out of nothing. He thought it up for His earthly creatures. Why?" Psalm 127:2 says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved in His sleep." According to this text, sleep is a gift of love, and the gift is often spurned by anxious toil. Peaceful sleep is the opposite of anxiety. God does not want His children to be anxious, but to trust in Him. Therefore, I conclude that God made sleep as a continual reminder that we should not be anxious,
but should rest in Him. Sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, but Israel will. For we are not God. Once a day, God sends us to bed like patients with a sickness. The sickness is a chronic tendency to think we are in control and that our work is indispensable. To cure us of this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. How humiliating to the self-made corporate executive that has to give up all of his control and become limp like a suckling infant every day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men. God handles the world quite nicely while an entire hemisphere sleeps. Sleep is like a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. We need to do all things to the glory of God. So glorifying God in all of life includes glorifying God in sleep. However, often in our practice of sleep, we are no different from the world and the culture around us. We believe firmly in our own sovereignty, and we demonstrate this when we pull an all-nighter right before a big exam or meeting or presentation, or stay up too late amusing ourselves with movies or television or the internet. Sleep deprivation is not admirable. It is arrogant. You want to be radically, biblically, countercultural? Take a nap. Just sleep all night. On the one hand, don't deprive yourself of sleep for work or school or pleasure. And on the other, don't hibernate like a lazy fool. That's it. You want to be a culture warrior? Go get a pillow. As Psalm 127:2 said, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved in His sleep. Our toil should not be anxious toil, but motivated by trust in God. Time prevents me from going into this in detail, but a biblical theology of sleep and rest is best understood in relation to a biblical theology of work and toil, and over against a biblical understanding of the sin of laziness. Sleep and work done to the glory of God complement each other perfectly with sleep, and they lead to humility and joy. While arrogant sleeplessness and anxious toil are in vain, and laziness leads to poverty and destruction. In the midst of a discussion of the value, the blessing, the gift of sleep, it's also important to remember that it's possible to sleep sinfully, to sleep lazily. Think of the Proverbs that refer to the sluggard, or of the disciples sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane when they ought to have been praying with their suffering Savior. Sleep is a gift of God. He gives to us in our sleep. This is exemplified clearly in the first mention of sleep in Scripture. Genesis 2, 21 and 22 says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Adam takes what might be the first nap ever, and God goes to work creating for him a perfect gift, his wife, a perfect helper, companion, lover, and friend. They complement each other so that together they are the very image of God. There is no sin in the garden at this point. Adam enjoys the goodness of sleep and rest induced by a loving God and awakens to find a beautiful naked woman who is his companion for life, and they were not ashamed. And our minds have been so perverted by sin that we can't even really begin to fathom the goodness of God in this gift. But she is beautiful, and Adam is overcome so that he bursts into what might be the first poem at the sight of her. God gives to his beloved in his sleep. One of the great gifts which God gives to his beloved in sleep is peace. When we relinquish our foolish belief in our own sovereignty and trust in his goodness and love, he quiets all those thoughts in our minds which act like inconsolable children, and he gives us peace. And he can give that peace regardless of outward trial and tribulation. Look at Psalm 3, 1-6. where David is being pursued by the armies of his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I lay down and slept. David could sleep despite being pursued by armies because of his trust and dependence upon God. If we trust in God, we will sleep even in the midst of our most trying circumstances. Sleeping in the midst of tribulation is a unique opportunity to express our trust in God. Resting is worship, especially when it is done in the face of trial and adversity. David could no longer run, hide, or protect himself. He was at his most vulnerable, but expressed his hope and trust in God by sleeping. Sleep like a Christian. Go to sleep in faith. For in sleep we find a parable and a picture of what it is to be a Christian, of how to have faith in Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you want to know what it is like to become a follower of Christ, think of it as like falling asleep. Christ says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest." He takes your burden of sin from you so that you can rest from working to earn God's favor, trusting him as he bears the weight of your sin. Going to sleep is a small but real act of faith. Laying your full weight in a relaxed state on the bed, trusting that structure to support you. Completely relaxed and without fear or concern, there is no effort on your part and you make no contribution to the support that you experience. Something else is supporting your body, and through the night, someone else is sustaining your life. This is a picture of what it's like to be a Christian. Theologian Fred Sanders sheds further light on this picture when he says, "Aside from a few vivid dreams which we may remember upon waking, we can't really account for what goes on during all those silent hours when we're checked out. When we brush our teeth, put on our jammies, turn out the lights, and lay down, we are standing on the edge of the most uncanny pool of nothingness. I know that the human brain is no less active during sleep. In fact, sleep has been described as by the brain, of the brain, and for the brain by some researchers. And isn't so much unconsciousness as a different kind of consciousness with theta waves and rapid eye movements and whatnot, but none of that adds up to me knowing what went on while I was out. How do we ever summon the courage to release ourselves into a state of total oblivion for a big chunk of the night? What safety net do we think catches us? These questions are enough to keep you up all night. At the very least, sleep is a good opportunity to entrust yourself, your entire self, to God's care. You're trusting something when you lay down your body, and with it, the control of your conscious mind. That moment when you consciously choose unconsciousness and let yourself go is a daily opportunity to relinquish control to a God who you have to trust. Sleep is good practice for death. It's good preparation for life with that same God who you're going to have to trust eventually. And it's worth asking for sweet dreams because he gives sleep to his beloved and he gives to his beloved in their sleep. In laying down to sleep, we rest while God gives blessings to us and he reminds us of who he is, that he never slumbers nor sleeps. And he also graciously reminds us of our own mortality. Indeed, in Scripture, sleep is often used to refer to death. So we find that sleep is a picture of faith and it is a parable of death, which is fitting. Sleep is like becoming a Christian, and becoming a Christian means denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ, who died and rose again that we might rest in him. Now, I've been trying to present to you a picture of the rest and the gift that we find in sleep, and it may feel like we've just turned a scary corner here. Now we're talking about death, and that's a bit more serious. The famous poet Edgar Allan Poe is quoted as having said, "Sleep, those little slices of death, oh, how I hate them." It's my hope that by the end of our time here, you will disagree completely with Mr. Poe, and that you will in fact love sleep, in part because it is a little slice of death. Follow me here. Sleep is a picture of death, so going to sleep can be a spiritual discipline which prepares us for death. In sleep, we consciously choose unconsciousness, even possibly experiencing hellish nightmares or heavenly dreams thereafter. I've been an EMT for over a decade and a combat medic for nearly 5 years, and I have seen people die well, and I have seen some who, I think if they had to do it over again, they would wish that it would have gone differently. It's my resolved intention to die well, trusting in my Savior to the end. By consciously resting in Christ alone, each night as you go to sleep, you can prepare yourself to die resting in Christ alone. And the difference between dying alone and dying in Christ is like the difference between being hit by a Mack truck and being hit by the shadow of a Mack truck. As far as I can tell, that's an infinitely different experience. Every night when you go to sleep, you are presented with the opportunity to consider your own mortality, which means making an examination of your sins. If your sleep is not sweet, if your rest at night is not peaceful, let me commend to you that you should begin searching for the cause of your restlessness by considering your sins, because we are sinners. Conduct this examination in the shadow of the cross and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It can begin with an examination of sin, but should never conclude with an examination of sin, because it is the cross and the empty tomb which are the solution to sin. Christ dies so that you can rest in him, so that you can lay down in peace and sleep, for he only makes you to dwell in safety. Make it your practice that your final thought each night is an expression of gratefulness for the Savior's sacrifice on the cross for your many sins, so that your final thought in life may be the same. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So since at this point I've raised the subject of death, I want to move to our second point, a theodicy of rest and sleep. How does God keep us from all evil? How is it that God can claim to keep us from all evil now and forevermore when we suffer so much in this life and die at the end of it? I think there's two clues to two answers in this text. He keeps us from all evil now, from this time forth, and forevermore. He keeps us from all evil now, not in the sense that no evil ever befalls us, but that at every turn he safeguards us from the unimaginably horrific consequences of our sins and the sins of our 6 billion neighbors on this planet. Remember that wicked, evil people also spend 1/3 of their lives sleeping by the grace of God. Even when we suffer, he is still minimizing many of the consequences of sin, as things could always be worse. Not only that, but he's working in and through those evil circumstances to produce incomparable goodness that we will not fully witness or understand in this life. The crucifixion of Christ was the single greatest evil ever committed in all of human history, and yet it resulted in incomparable goodness, the likes of which we have not even begun to fathom, understand, or experience. Sometimes the good coming from evil is readily apparent, and sometimes it is not, but he is always at work. Go out and stand for 1 minute on the corner of East and Alexander on a Friday night and tell me that you know what's going on in that minute on that street corner. And then imagine how many street corners are in Rochester. How many are in New York? How many are in North America? How many are on this planet? He has put eternity in your hearts, but you don't understand what he's doing from beginning to end. But you can understand that he is trustworthy. This is his meticulous sovereign goodness at work in your life down to the details. He controls your every experience for your good. The worst day of your life was planned for your eternal good by a loving God, and he has tailored the ways that you have suffered in order to bring you closer to himself forever. I don't say these words lightly. They are blood earnest truths revealed in Scripture by the God who bought you with his blood. I know who I am, and I know who I'm speaking to. I know what I'm saying. I know that we live in a nation where 1 in 3 women and 1 in 6 men will be sexually assaulted before the age of 18. I know that the murder rate in Chicago since 2001 is higher than the death toll among U.S. service members in Iraq and Afghanistan combined. I know this is a world full of widows and orphans and disease and war and suffering and sadness. I know, and many of you know, because we've been there. We have suffered. I know this is a world where people buy and sell children like commodities, and where people use each other and throw each other away. I know that this is a broken world full of suffering and anguish and death. But I also know that Psalm 121 is more true than any experience anyone has ever had, and that he will keep you from all evil means that so much good comes from the evil we experience that this evil will become negligible by comparison, like dust on the scales. And the church, through Christ-likeness under the power of the Holy Spirit, is intended by the Father to bring the solution to these problems through faithfulness to the gospel. You'll start to see that that's true when you spend more time with Jesus and the Apostle Paul than with Anderson Cooper and Bill O'Reilly. There's no truth in the news, and there's no news in the truth. Christ crucified was the single evilest event in all of history, but it was the greatest thing that ever happened to you and to me. And the Lord is keeping us from all evil forevermore. Not in the sense that no evil will ever befall us in the future, but in the sense that the future glory, which is waiting to be revealed to us in eternal communion with God, will so overshadow that evil in our experience that it will become like nothing. What do I mean by that? He keeps us from all evil now and forevermore, in that he works through all things over and against evil in our lives to overshadow it with a goodness in Christ which is incomparably rich and which lasts forever, such that this finite evil, when compared with this infinite goodness, is almost non-existent. 10 million years from now, we will not yet be any closer to exhausting the fullness of the joy and the goodness found in eternal glory with the Trinity. And at that time, and from that vantage point, the absolute worst experiences of your entire life will seem like the faintest and the vaguest of bad dreams from your infancy. For this light, momentary affliction is creating for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We had Mark 4 and 5 sections of that read initially, and I want to look at those because those are Christ's response to the natural evil of a hurricane or a tornado or a typhoon, and his response to the moral outcome of sin, the death of a young girl. Mark 4, starting in 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Even in the midst of the greatest trials, we can worship God by trusting in him and going to sleep. Jesus sleeps in the bow of the boat during a storm so great that his disciples thought they would die. If the disciples had had faith, they would have been asleep too. In the face of suffering and evil and disaster, there is a time when the appropriate worshipful response is to sleep. Work as you rest in Christ by faith, and sleep as you rest in Christ by faith. The answer to evil is rest in Christ, who has conquered all evil at the cross. He awakens and calms the storm, saving their lives with a mere word. Jesus slept through the storms. Be imitators of him. And when you come to the end of your life, in those moments which could be so terrifying, you will be prepared. He will keep you faithful, and you will rest well in him. The death of Christ earns our rest in him now and forever. He suffers so we might rest. He dies so that our death is only sleep. He rises, and we are united to life in him forever. We practice resting in him every night in preparation for the day when we will rest in him one last time, then rest in him perfectly for eternity. In the narrative of Jairus' daughter, why does Christ speak of her as only sleeping? Is he being poetic? He does this in order to demonstrate his immense power, that he holds life and death in his hands and that you can trust in him. He doesn't walk into the little girl's room and initiate CPR like the last, desperate, final hope of a mere man violently attempting to force life upon a dead body. And he doesn't loudly proclaim his authority like we might expect from a god. He leans in and gently takes her by the hand, awakening her from death. Wake up, little girl. Some of the translations get it wrong. They put an exclamation point in the English on the end of that. But that's not what he's doing. This is the sort of phrase that's used by a mother to wake up her children in the morning for breakfast. Wake up, little one. It's time to get up, little girl. He even completes the picture by directing that she be given something to eat. He demonstrates his power through gentleness and loves her down to the details of getting her a bowl of cereal after raising her from death to life. You can rest in him tonight and tomorrow night and every night until your last night, because he raises the dead as easily as we awaken a child from sleep. And when you come to the end of your life, when you fall asleep for that final time, you can trust that he will gently raise you to new life as well. Wake up, my son. Wake up, my daughter. I have prepared a place for you. There is a feast waiting, and I haven't tasted this meal for so long because I've been waiting for you. I will wipe every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Enter into the rest of my Father.
Just stay seated for this. What wondrous love is this?
What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that falls the Lord of bliss to hear a dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? Dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down, sinking down, when
response than the way we tend to close our services. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me and we'll sing together the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.
Confusion of Scott not being here this morning, and also because we heard that he needs to go for a little more care, we're canceling the orientation tonight, the training, so this would be a good night for you to take a nap. So it is your responsibility to use the evening, and I would really love it if you had some time of fellowship together in various places and times, but by all means, rest in the glory of God and in His goodness to His people. This the Christian has that no one else in the world can truly know. It's why they have to medicate themselves morning, noon, and night with activity, with alcohol, with whatever substance, with whatever diversion they can find. What glorious rest is ours. It's been a hard lesson for me to learn over the last 6 months, and I think a real sound word for us. Let me pray and you can go. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible look again at the wonder of your grace in the ordering of nature, in our needing to rest the way we do, giving us day and night, portraying for us eternal truths in the very heartbeat of the day. We stand in awe. And Father, it is so easy for those things to be disturbed by the world around us. May we learn this lesson, not just once, but the daily practice of it. In those moments of fear and anxiety and consternation and worry, all the millions of things that attempt to crowd in on our hearts and minds and consume us, may we crawl up into your lap and feel your arms around us and sleep. What a good God you are. Bless this word to your people's hearts today as we leave, in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.